Okay. It's a mini bar, seriously. Well, I feel like today's been so rich already. We could just go home. But I wrote this, so I might as well just read it. So, so this Hanukkah, we had one of my favorite Hanukkah Christmas parties we ever had here at Narkees. Who was here for that? Yeah, most of us. For those of you who weren't here, the joint party we host here every year at this time together with our neighbors from the Harel Synagogue just over this wall here is a real testament to the special relationship that has developed between our two communities. It was the most fun I'd had at that party, even though I got a little nervous with the open microphone that we had. That's totally normal. It was to be expected, of course, since we did open the floor to share stories and allowed for a little more intimacy with each other. I mean, my entire extended family is home for Christmas this year, and as I'm sure you all know, even bringing together people who love each other very much can raise tensions. So imagine how much more delicate might this bridge be between two groups who shared such a complicated and at times dreadfully traumatic past. What do I mean by our traumatic past? I'm not referring specifically to the relationship between our congregation and theirs, which has been extraordinarily warm and positive. I mean the larger relationship that the Jewish people have had with Christianity for some 2,000 years. The one Western Christianity bears the responsibility for having caused so much dread and trauma. Now I realize that, as I say this, that not everyone in this is on the same page about that statement, so I want to be clear about what I'm referring to. Jewish-Christian relations were born in schism. It was an internal family dispute that ended up in breakup and divorce, so it was inevitable that there would be lasting tensions. But it wasn't until Christianity became the official state religion of the Roman Empire in the 4th century that an imbalance of power and size radically altered the dynamics of the relationship between the two communities. That imbalance of power led to several major historical events that have left indelible imprints on our memories that forever changed the way we relate to each other. The events I'm talking about are the Crusades, the Inquisition, the countless pogroms against Jews that occurred over the centuries throughout Christendom, and lastly, the Holocaust. I said we've all been shaped by the memory of these historical events, but how we remember them differs vastly from community to community, sometimes from household to household. For example, I know from talking over the years to Christian visitors here from abroad that many of us as Protestants hardly draw any link at all between ourselves and the acts of a corrupt church committed many years before the Reformation. We tend not to identify with orders issued by the Pope and carried out by illiterate minions who couldn't have known what the Bible really said about the Jews and how to behave towards them. The church had long ceased to reflect Jesus' teaching, we say, so much so that Jesus wouldn't have recognized it. That's why we rebelled, why we protested and became a separate church of Protestants. And in doing so, we reconnected with the original church as it was depicted 2,000 years ago, bypassing all those centuries of misdeeds by people who called themselves Christians. We've rejected and disowned that heritage and therefore don't identify with it in any way. Of course, that's not how people from outside looking in see it. And sometimes it helps to step outside ourselves, try on someone else's glasses, and take a look at ourselves to try to get a better idea of the image we project. For the Jews who were discriminated against and never treated with equality, it made little difference that variances in arcane theological beliefs could result in discrimination devolving into persecution or even into expulsion or murder. How was it that even the little that rulers and common people alike knew about Jesus wasn't enough to stop them from committing such horrible crimes throughout the centuries? And if Protestants rebelled and made the Bible readily available to all, why did anti-Semitism persist, even in many Protestant communities? Ultimately, culminating in the Holocaust, the Jews were largely eradicated from Christendom, from the cradle of Christianity, Europe. And if it didn't happen by our hands, it happened on our watch. Okay, I know this is a crude and generalized description of perspectives, but many times the differences in how we view things are indeed that stark. This is something I was acutely aware of growing up as a child in Israel. I didn't know a single other Christian kid who would have dared wear a cross around her or his neck in Israeli schools, for example. Not out of fear of retribution necessarily, but first and foremost so as not to cause offense. We all understood that the image of the cross specifically conjured nothing but negative associations of persecution for Jews through the ages. Now, this wasn't such a difficult concept for any of us to accept. We as Protestants are very used to the iconoclastic idea of taking down crucifixes and other images that upset our sensibilities and our attempts at direct worship of God. That's why we don't even have crosses. But as you can imagine, this is a very hard for non-Western Christians to conceive of, that the cross, the clearest, most cherished symbol of God's sacrificial love, would represent in the minds of a whole people nothing but brute oppression. Incidentally, as a side note here, I've often heard it expressed about Palestinian Christians and Armenians that the crosses they wear and that adorn their churches so prominently all over this land don't represent nearly the same problem. And this both because Jews fared relatively better in Arab and Muslim lands than they did in Christendom throughout most of history, and because as fellow second-class citizens under Islamic rule, Middle Eastern Christians didn't evince the same levels of anti-Semitism towards Jews as in Western lands. Okay, but why am I saying all this? Why raise such gut-wrenching issues instead of bringing a simple, uplifting message? This all stemmed from a story we heard at the Hanukkah Christmas party from a member of the Harel synagogue about her family member's final days in Austria after escaping the Holocaust to Israel. Remember that story? She told harrowing details about how this young boy caught the very last train out of the country that Jews could ride freely. From that point on, of course, they would have been arrested and likely never survive. Yet her story ended on a humorous note, with this 8-year-old boy arriving at the port in Haifa on his birthday. It also happened to be the 8th day of Hanukkah, and when he saw the large Hanukkiah lit up in the city, he thought it was a birthday gift, especially erected for him, the first gift he'd ever seen since his family could never afford gifts before then. A beautiful story. Yet there's the context of the unfathomable horrors of the Holocaust and unspeakable loss that is the subtext of her story, the part she doesn't tell, but assumes we know. It's that context that renders this story, and especially the storyteller, Leah, her name is, so brave and powerful. Why? Why beautiful, brave, and powerful? A story about a boy who thinks a Hanukkah is his birthday present? Here's what Abe said in his excellent sermon a couple weeks ago. about art. He said Picasso showed his protest of war by confronting his viewer with its horror, thereby pointing to a world that should be other than it is. So this contemplation of horrors in the world can nurture an aspiration within our souls for something more. We don't have to become nihilists when we encounter tragedy. Nihilists are basically people who believe there's no ultimate purpose in life. So we don't have to become nihilists when we encounter tragedy. We also don't have to become blind to it. Rather, we can still find a way to see hope. We can still find a way to see and hope for God's beauty. So ignorance isn't justifiable. This is what Leah's story does. Somehow there's a spark of God's beauty in the midst of the most gruesome tragedies imaginable, without trivializing it, without explaining it away. Life in this part of the world is complicated. It's complex. And our conversations with people reflect that. So, more so probably than most any place on earth, your personal life is intricately intertwined with what is happening at the national level. Everyone is aware of that, of the fact that this tiny country is affected by global trends in the economy and culture and every other sphere. And of course, all are aware of how communities of different faith backgrounds are motivated by centuries-old beliefs. So even if you hate religion, politics, history, and what your neighbors are up to in general, you have to have, at the very least, a rudimentary understanding of all of these just to function. Quoting Abe again, ignorance isn't justifiable. So in a homogenous society like Europe or in the US, it's much easier never to have to give a thought to any of these things. There we can focus on our personal relationship with Jesus in our hearts and maybe how we relate to our neighbors. But on the whole, our salvation is a personal story. It may feature other people as characters in that story, but it's mostly about what happens to me, my personal beliefs, how I'm feeling. These become the central and sometimes the only concerns. But look at how a typical conversation with Jesus went down. This is the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. We all know it well, but we'll go over it again for fun. It says Jesus was traveling through Samaria and Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How do you ask me for a drink?" Boom. Right off the bat, a totally legitimate part of discourse for her to bring up a political slash religious dispute in the very first sentence she makes. And she doesn't just casually bring up an interesting tidbit for the sake of polite conversation. She's remarking on a point of controversy. "You're contravening your own rules. Hey, I know a little something about your community." This would be absolutely politically incorrect and rude to talk this way in the West. And this is totally legitimate and normal conversation in this part of the world, then and now. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now Jesus knows she has no idea what he's talking about. He asked her for a drink of water. She made a political slash religious critique. So he responded by diving right into a deeply spiritual but not entirely clear metaphor about living water. But it's meant to be provocative, and it works. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming down here to draw water. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Okay, I know we know this story, but I just want to highlight this point about how intensely intimate this has suddenly turned. I think I often forget that part. I don't believe he's hacking her private email just to prove he can do it, just to prove he has supernatural power and that he's worthy of more attention because of that. I think he's demonstrating the way God wants to invade our lives with his love, specifically and especially the parts of our lives we're hiding because we think they're unlovable. Sir, the woman said, I think that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Boom. And just like that, for as intensely personal as this issue is, it is suddenly eminently clear to this Samaritan woman how this conversation has national, religious, political, and historical ramifications. And Jesus agrees. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do, for salvation is of the Jews. Yet a time is coming when, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. One moment, Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman's about her very tangled love life. The next moment, they're discussing how worship of God might be radically changed for both their peoples and perhaps the world. It's almost dizzying, this zooming in on the intricate and the individual, and then sudden zooming out to take in the vastness of the Almighty. But this is a constantly recurring theme in the Bible, right? Here's Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is all your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. And yet, through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of him, human beings that you care for him? Yet you've made them just a little lower than God. You crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands and put everything under their feet. That theme of God caring for humankind, even though he is great and we are small, is the one we see so clearly in his choosing the children of Israel. They are a small people in a small land, and yet they are chosen by God. The goal is never to conquer the world. It is the relationship they have with God on a small scale that is to be an example to the whole world. The temple is meant to be another example, another representation of God's relationship with us, built physically before us on a small scale. Of course, there's an obvious tension between God's desire to live right in the middle of all of our messy lives and the absurdity of the thought that anything on earth could contain him. God says to the people of Israel in Exodus 25:8, "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." But then he makes clear in multiple places, like in Isaiah 66, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things so they can come into being?" And yet, even with his vast, imposing greatness that cannot be grasped but must be revered, and with the intricate attention to detail he works out in our individual lives, God's first expectation of us is this. In Isaiah 66, "These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." So Albert Dinigian, who's sitting back there, I didn't know you were going to be here today, Albert, but he was telling me the other day about a group of Turkish tourists who were walking through his neighborhood in the Armenian Quarter, in the Old City. Those of you who have walked through there must have seen the posters that are plastered on the walls every few hundred meters that briefly tell the history of the genocide of the Armenian people, perpetrated against them now almost exactly 100 years ago. Now, amazingly, Albert actually speaks Turkish, one of the many languages he speaks. He picked it up as a child from the older generation of Armenians who still spoke it as a mother tongue since they fled areas then ruled by Ottoman Turks. But I doubt there are many Armenians, if any, his age who still do speak Turkish in Jerusalem. Are there any more? In any case, Albert overheard some of these Turkish tourists disputing and making light of the facts of the genocide as they were looking at these posters. And as you know, the Turkish government to this day denies that a government-organized genocide of 1.5 million Armenians and 500,000 Assyrian Christians took place, claiming only that far fewer but similar numbers of both Christians and Muslims died in internecine battles. This is a far cry from the situation in Germany, where there's been a national acceptance of responsibility for the crimes of the Holocaust and attempts made towards restitution. Now, Albert could have yelled at them, told them to go back to Turkey and learn some history. He could have shrugged his shoulders and walked away, since what's the point, right? There hasn't been much evidence that the Turks will change their minds anytime soon. But he's told me, and I asked him this morning, actually, that there's been several times where he's walked with them, engaged with them in a calm, civilized conversation, and presented them with a narrative they had probably never heard in the first person, a narrative they never heard before in their lives. He was telling me how he was walking with them, and first of all, they're probably shocked that here's this Armenian guy talking to them in Turkish, and smiling and being welcoming to him, and saying, "Listen, you're my friend, and I respect you, and I want you to hear this story." And he said, "You know, but I didn't talk about religion." And you know, the amazing thing is, again, that subtext, that context, in the complexity of this land, he didn't have to say a word about religion. It was saturated in religion. And he didn't have to utter the word forgiveness. His smile and his welcome in the context of that history was saturated and soaked in forgiveness. And this is the point that is being made, that I'm trying to make here. That there's many ways that we can read this story about Albert. At a minimum, I think we need to have that humility that Isaiah talks about. And the innocence of the child at Hanukkah escaping Nazi Germany, to believe that it was enough, that words of truth were spoken that will plant themselves like seeds in hardened hearts. The kingdom of God will be made up of children, and through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies, the Bible says. So we have to have that childlike faith. And yet another level is to grasp that there are all kinds of complex dynamics happening at once. The cultural, political, social, psychological, and yes, spiritual. In that story of the Samaritan woman, it says later that many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did," she said. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed 2 more days, Jesus. And because of his words, many more became believers. But it says many more became believers, not all, or even most. And we know from history that Samaria remained a Samaritan town until much later. There were bitter animosities that had been and continued to persist even after Jesus engaged with them. But he engaged them with a sensitivity and a knowledge of the complexities of the issues, and a childlike hope that should be our guiding light in this complicated and conflicted land. And maybe we can stand and say a prayer in closing.